Well, if you have a Bible, if you would open it up to Ephesians chapter 6, I'll just go to verse 17. It says this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against people, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the evil day comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Father, I pray this morning that you would expose the works of the evil one in its close quarters in our lives. I pray, Lord, that instead of this just being generic, that you would get specific enough with us so that we would be alerted to the attack and the onslaught that is coming against us so that we can take our stand. I pray, Lord, for strength and not fear. I pray for faith and courage. Lord, speak to us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1986, there was a book that came out called This Present Darkness. For those of you that were alive at that point in time and that were reading, you probably read this if you were a Christian. It hit the body of Christ like a giant fad. And in the book, basically the idea was that the veneer between the invisible world and the visible world was sort of was peeled away. And you could see the realm of the angels and demons, and there was Baal, Raphar, the evil that was coming, the personal evil that was coming against this group of Christians and this particular couple in particular. And the book was profound because I think that most of us look at this whole idea of there being an invisible realm, that realm being real, and that realm being somewhat dangerous, we underestimate in a very serious way. We're Americans. We just don't think this way. We think that the things that we can ascertain with our five senses are what's real, and that which we can't isn't. That's what's called the Western materialistic material worldview. And we're all infected by it, every single one of us. And for most of us, we would just think, well, this is really sort of conceptual. But in the scripture, it's not conceptual. This is reality. This is reality in walking with God. Now, in our culture, there's sort of a resurgence, if you will, of the idea of the spiritual and of the spirit realm of the supernatural. I was flipping through channels yesterday and saw a show called Grimm. Interestingly enough, it's a guy who's part of a special sort of human species that can actually see these other evil demon beings, but that are all masqueraded like human beings, but he can actually see them and knows what their true motive and everything is. Pretty twisted show, as is Ghost Hunters and things like that on reality TV. But there's an appetite in our culture for this stuff. Have you noticed that? And people want to know, oh, there's something real. For a number of years ago, there was a big fad on angels, and there was all kinds of literature that was written on that. But there's an interest in people in our culture in the unseen realm. We're interested, and by and large, we think that it's fairly tame, although all of the data, at least from the modern and popular television shows, is all fairly and patently evil. That we have, and honestly, they're unhelpful caricatures. We have those with horns and hooves. We have vampires and zombies and walking dead and all these different kind of things that are going on. And there's an incredible fascination in our culture. There's the Twilight series, I guess, that last movie of that's coming up. And when it comes out, there will be people beating down the doors, so to speak, to get into the theaters for this. There's an appetite for this stuff out there. But in the church, I think a lot of times we either make too much of it or we make too little of it. And the Apostle Paul is bringing us into some balance on this, but I love the way that C.S. Lewis puts this in his really wonderful book called Screwtape Letters. He says this in the preface. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an unhealthy and excessive interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail the materialist, the one that believe only in what they can see, and the magician with the same delight. And so what we see in this passage this morning is that there is a real and unseen enemy who is battling against us. This is the main idea of the message this morning. But that God has provided both the equipment and the power to stand our ground. And we would call this spiritual warfare. That's typically what this is called in the body of Christ. It's been called this for a good long time. And the way that I would refer to it is something akin to the old four spiritual laws. Perhaps you've heard about that from Campus Crusade. It says that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And Satan hates you and has a horrible plan for your life. And those two things are going on full time all at the same time. Now, in this discussion, it's very important for us to stick with Ephesians. And the flow of thought in Ephesians is very important. Paul starts out with the first three chapters of talking about the truth of this giant investment that God has made in Christ and that has invaded our lives. And so now, again, I'll say it again, that we have infinite power in an itty-bitty living space. That's us. That God now abides in us, the human heart, Christ's home. And in that, then there are practical outworkings of that. That's chapters 4 and 5 and the beginning part of 6. But this 6th part takes a little bit of a change in mode. So we've got truth and your inheritance. Then you've got inheritance applied, if you will. And now we've got the battleground, the sphere that we're living this out in. Is that with me so far? Watchman Nee wrote a book called Sit, Walk, Stand that is basically following the parallel of this, that we sit in the truth, that we walk out the truth, and we have to take our stand for that truth. Ruth Paxson had it a different way. She called the first three chapters wealth, the second two chapters walk, and this chapter warfare. But these things help us kind of get a grip on that Paul isn't just taking this and plucking this out and that from the middle of nowhere. It all has a very definite context that in fact, God has blessed you. And now if you know Jesus, you're rich in Christ. You are a multi-billionaire spiritually. You are. You might not feel like that, but this has very little to do with your feelings. Actually, your feelings need to catch up with the truth of this, if you will. But the reality is that you are rich beyond belief, but the context of your richness and you playing that out is a battlefield. And that you and I are on a battlefield all the time. I go to the gym, I'm on a battlefield. I go to work, I'm on a battlefield. I come to church, I'm on a battlefield. Even here, you would think, well, as soon as I get into the doors, across the doors of the church, that in the physical church building, that the devil can't touch me. Where are you getting that from? It's superstition. It's not truth. Do you hear what I'm saying? And there's so much of this idea about the spirit realm is so laced with superstition and half-truth and all kinds of speculation that I think it's really important for us to anchor into what the Word of God has actually said. So here's the roadmap of where we're going this morning in terms of this unseen battle, and that's the reason why we're entitling this message The Invisible War, because it indeed is a war that's invisible. Here I'm going to give you the answers in advance, although you don't have to scribble these down. Just I want you to know where I'm going here. The first thing is that there's a battle going on. It's invisible, but it's real, and it's aimed at you. Secondly, the battle is not against people. And I think that people are even though people are real, they're easier targets than the unseen. We have to know who our real enemy is. Thirdly, there is an active, dangerous, personal, organized, strategic, invisible evil in the unseen realm that is in attack mode. That's what Paul is saying. That these enemies are, they're not bees without a stinger. They are in attack mode. Fourthly, we must be strong in the Lord. Our own human strength simply is not enough. And you just clicking your heels and saying, there's no place like home, that won't do it. You know, this is going to involve power that comes from God. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Fifthly, we'll see that we must suit up daily for battle. The battle stops for no one. And then lastly, that we must stand our ground, not give up and not give in. So let's take those one at a time. There's a battle going on. It's invisible, it's real, and it's aimed at you. Paul says this, and I'm reading here from the English Standard Version. It says this, for we do not wrestle, here's the hand-to-hand combat type of an imagery. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Flesh and blood are people. But against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms or the heavenly places. I was in seminary. I was a young seminary student, and I was in Missionary Anthropology 101. And our professor, Charles Kraft, the context is important. Mostly two-thirds world students, that is people besides Westerners like us. We call them the third world, but there's more of them than us. So they're the two-thirds world, we're the third world. And they're of all different shapes and sizes and colors of skin. And then there are white people sitting right there. And Chuck starts the first class by saying, how many of you believe that this room is full of spirits? Well, everyone from the two-thirds world, their hands go straight up. All of us, sleight of hair, light skin, we creep our hand up there because we don't want to appear to be stupid. Because it's a seminary, you know, of course. And then, and we're like, okay, so yeah, we've done that. We've affirmed that this is a possibility. And then he said, okay, now how many of you, be honest, how many of you know that this room is full of spirits? And all of us Westerners had to go, we don't really know. We don't really think that that's real. To us, it simply is a conceptual idea because we are so infected with our Western materialistic worldview. When I say materialistic, I mean only that which is real is that which is matter. And so we are caught in this, and we tend to just not be aware. And so what ends up happening is because of our lack of awareness, the onslaught comes against us. We never aim the weaponry in the right direction. And it's part of what Paul is getting at is if you're going to aim the weaponry at the right direction, you're going to have to know who the target is. Do you hear what I'm saying? And so much of the time, I think that something bad happens and we fire on human beings. It's the natural thing to do. It's like you said that to me, bam. And perhaps that whole thing was orchestrated by the evil one, but I'm getting ahead of myself. The second part of this is that the battle is not against people. That's one of the things that Paul is trying to say to us loud and clear. Even though they, the people, are an easier target, that Paul says, your brother is never your enemy. I love the way that John Wimber used to say this. The enemy is your enemy, and your brother is your brother. Your brother is never your enemy. And that's part of what Paul is trying to get through our heads is that an attack comes, and perhaps the attack comes through people. Remember this. This is, I think, important to the discussion. When Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees and the Romans, I'm going to die on the cross and on the... They don't hear on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. They just hear the suffering part. Peter gets in his face, may it never be, Lord. And he rebukes Jesus, gets in his face, and Jesus says those famous words, get behind me, Satan. Now, this is something I would never want to hear from him. But the reality is that the enemy will use what one author called it, well-intentioned dragons. That the enemy will use even believers to broker his lies, his accusation, his agenda, and he will prompt us and we'll go do it. I remember yesterday I was at the gym, and now this is the weekend of volleyball, club volleyball tryouts. And I was at the gym, and a particular club is there at that gym, and a coach that, I can't do this without sinning, so I'm going to have to be careful here. I wanted to go in and tattle to the director of that club for a coach that I know that is hurting some players. And I was like, I'm going to go talk to her about that. And I just started walking down the hallway, and then it dawned on me, wait a minute, get behind me, Satan. This is, and I said it out loud in the hallway. I said, this is that, isn't it? And the Lord said, absolutely. That the enemy wants to use you as his mouthpiece all the time, and so he'll feed you these thoughts. You think that they're yours. You go and you broker them, and you destroy someone. You destroy someone's reputation. You act on behalf of the enemy. And so because of that dynamic, it's easy to just want to, you know, just to blow the human vessel out of the water, but the human vessel is simply being used to broker a message, if you will. That's what Paul is trying to get at in this. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's very important in this, because I think that it's important in our conflicts with people, and you do have conflicts with people, right? If you have a pulse, this happens. And in our conflicts with people, most of the time we can polarize against them and never really even join the discussion that the enemy might be involved here some way, somehow. If the Lord is all about unity and oneness, remember we talked about that a number of weeks ago, that Ephesians is about us becoming one with Christ, about his people becoming one, about husbands and wives living and living in and living out oneness, then the enemy is going to be brokering division and disunity. And we can count on him always moving in that direction. If believers are united, the enemy will work for disunity. He loves it, because it's a way of slapping the Lord in the face. No, the enemy of your soul does not like you at all. He's not playing around. He wants nothing more than your death and demise. He wants to take you down. He doesn't just want to cut you shaving. Cutting you shaving is very benign. No, this is not benign. This is dangerous, and this is real. And he plays in this area of division, of brokenness, of rebellion, of anger. And he wants to get us sin sick more and more and more. He wants to push us away from God, or more than that, for us to push ourselves away from God. And he brokers in these things. And we're not, as Peter says, we're not ignorant of his schemes in these things, that the enemy is, he is active in this. Now, I think that in this discussion, it's really important for us to say that, let's just say as a married couple, you start butting heads over something inconsequential. I know that this never happens, but over driving, let's say, never happens, right? But when you start butting heads, and really there is no real issue, just start butting heads. What's up? What's up with that? Could the enemy possibly be involved? Go like this. All right, especially driving. I think the enemy rules the California road system. And so you start butting heads, and instead of slowing down the process for a moment and saying, wait a minute, are we being provoked into this? Could somehow there be a spiritual warfare dynamic in this? We just go ahead and wah, 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 you know, we fight, we quarrel, and then this thing escalates, and the enemy's just like, just got the thing started. That's all he needed to do. They're humans. They'll botch it completely if we just get the fire started. And we play right into his hands over and over and over again. Do you hear what I'm saying? And I want to say to you this morning that what Paul and the scripture are saying to us is that the enemy plays in this realm, and that we continue to want to make people our enemy, but they are not. That the enemy is our enemy, and a brother is our brother. Thirdly, and this is, if you will, the guts of what we're saying, talking about this morning, that there is, and these all these words are important, active, dangerous, personal, organized, strategic, invisible evil in the unseen realm, and that are in attack mode. So the enemy is not sort of sitting around, not active in this whole thing. He is completely active, and he's going after your jugular all the time. Is he dangerous? Yes, he's dangerous. I've heard people say, the enemy's a bee without a stinger. I'm like, actually, I've been stung by that stinger. If that's not a stinger, man, how does that hurt so bad? No, he's not a bee without a stinger, but he is disarmed. And that's very important, and we'll get to that next week. It's personal evil. It's not theoretical that these are actual spirits. To be truthful in this whole thing, you have never had any real contact with the devil, Satan himself. You've only had contact with his minions, his workers, his rulers, his authorities, his forces in the heavenly realms that are, you're only going to get cronies, you know, and little junior devils, if you will, in this. The enemy saves the higher ups for the more demonstrative and powerful beings in this. Is it strategic? Yes. He's been around a long time. The enemy has been around longer than you have. He's learned a thing or two in this whole attack venture. And he's organized, he's strategic, and he's unseen. He wants to stay under the radar so that you and I simply fight everything else but the real enemy. And so there seems to be some kind of organization in the enemy's coordinated attack. It talks about this idea of rulers, of authorities, of cosmic powers. And the word there is in Greek is I think it's kratos. And of which one theologian calls them cosmocrats, like autocrats or different kind of things like that. That these are cosmocrats. These are the diplomats of the evil forces in the unseen realm. And I think that with regard to all this, it's so easy to get extra biblical that it's important for us to start really with what does the Bible say about this? And the Bible talks about this idea of heaven having some levels, but not like Dante's in Divine Comedy. In Dante's Divine Comedy, you've got all these different levels of devils and levels of angels and different kind of things, and certain angels are in certain strata and different kind of things like that. The Bible doesn't say that. What the Bible says is that there are, in general, painting this with a broad brush, and this won't be satisfying to some of you, I want to tell you that from the beginning, But firstly, the layer of the heavens in the scripture is the place where the birds and the clouds are. That's heaven number one. Again, sticking with what the text actually says. Two, you have the heavens that are the stars and the planets. Genesis chapter 1, but you've got that throughout the Psalms. You've got that throughout the prophetic literature, that you have this realm of the stars and the planets. And then the third layer of heavens you have are the invisible realm where God dwells, where the angels and the demons dwell as well. This is a very real but invisible realm to us. Again, this is what the scripture says, and there's all kinds of other theories, but they're all theories. I want to try to say, let's anchor ourselves in a worldview that's built on what the scripture actually says without speculation. Are you with me so far on that? And so in this invisible realm, it's the realm where God dwells. It's real. It's active, both in the angelic and the demonic side of things. And that there is in some way an interplay with this invisible realm and our physical world's realm. There's an interplay that goes on with that. And that's what the scripture says. Now, I'm not saying that I'm an expert in this. What I'm trying to do is extrapolate on the basis of what the scripture actually says so that we can come up with, at least in part, an understanding of how this stuff works. And so in the interplay in this world's realm, how can the enemy actually attack? Well, here are, 9 things. Yes, 9 things. Firstly, the enemy seems to be able to attack people in their physical bodies. We have the woman with the spirit of infirmity that she had all these different years. And Jesus said, woman, you're freed from your infirmity. There's no power encounter or anything like that. She's healed. But the cause of the condition, the physical condition that she had, was demonic. So the enemy somehow can play in this realm sometimes in some ways. And none of these things are all the time and always. You can't say, like Flip Wilson said, the devil made me do it. You can't say that. That this is the enemy plays in this realm, but is not always the author of things in this realm. And so we can't just just make a blanket statement over this and go with that 100% of the time. We also know, in particular, that the enemy in the invisible realm, the enemy brokers in temptation, that is, to lure you into sin, into unbelief, and away from God. We know that that's true from Genesis chapter 3. We know this to be true. And so, and all the way on from there. And also, another layer of temptation, if you will, is what I just expressed with Peter, that he will tempt you, he'll bring temptation to use people to speak and act on his behalf. And he's doing this all the time. And in fact, I would venture to say that you and me both are cooperating with this kind of garbage all the time. And it's part of what we need to stop as a result of today's message. A fourth thing is that he will lure us, and one of the things the enemy wants to do is he wants to tempt us to lure us out into the judgment of God. Because the enemy knows that he can't have us for lunch, but that he can lure us into a kind of sin that will actually get God to oppose us if he can lure us out into pride. He lured David out into taking a proud census of the Israelite army, and then the Lord judged David in a bad way. You have Balaam and Balak in the Old Testament where Balaam could not prophesy against the Israelites, but he did tell, in the final analysis, he did tell Balak how to get the best of Israel. Get them into immorality and God will judge them. And that's exactly what happened. The enemy wants to lure us out so that God will judge us. A fifth thing here is that the enemy will try to gain ground. That's what this idea of a foothold is getting the foot in the door, that the enemy wants to establish a foothold. Why? Just so he can keep his foot in the door? No, he's looking for more ground. He wants to get in. He wants to have dominion. I listen to KNX 1070 radio, and there are pest control businesses right and left that are advertising there. We can rid your house of termites. Well, interestingly enough, the termites don't own the house, do they? They don't. But can they take the house down? Yeah, foothold, gaining ground. The pornography epidemic in the United States, in the Western world, is crazy powerful, and it's infected the church practically just as much as it's infected the world. And that's a foothold in order to establish a stronghold, in order to establish dominion. Now, this is where the enemy's going with this. He doesn't just want to cut you shaving. That is, he is seeking to take you captive and to entrap you. That's his gig. That's his job description. He wants to take you captive. He loves the captivity business. And we can't underestimate this. We underestimate this to our own peril, that we just walk in sort of a naive sense that we're just trusting God, but we're clueless and we're walking into trap after trap after trap after trap, not seeing the schemes of the enemy. He wants to shred your life. Devour you is one of the words that Peter uses, that the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so this is very strong language, and I don't particularly like this thing that Jesus said, but he said to Peter, the enemy has requested to sift you like wheat. And honestly, the idea there is he got permission. I'm like, can we just not do the permission thing there? But yeah, actually, he does get permission. He wants to twist your thinking. He brokers in lies and falsehood. He loves to take your identity in Christ and twist it, and tweak it. He wants to lie to you. He wants to cause you to believe bad things about yourself, about others, about Jesus, about God. And he loves it. And he's very good at it. Very skilled, very old, very current with technology. He's very good at this. And lastly, he accuses, he questions, he tears down. You can go look up all those verses. They're all pretty meaningful. You might want to take a look in your quiet times in this. But I think it's important for us to say that any area that God has blessed you, the enemy will attack. Not necessarily all at once, but that he will attack that because he wants you to give ground. He wants you to give up. He just wants you to give away inheritance that God has actually given you. That's his game. And we must not be ignorant of this, or we'll find ourselves without an inheritance. Why? How do we get that? I just sold it off a little bit at a time. The enemy's not going to come to you and say, to all of you gentlemen, go and take unto you. themselves many wives and concubines. No, you would go, that's absurd. Nobody would say, you know, that girl, did you see how she looked at you? There's a connection thing going on there. And you're like, well, there's a connection thing going on there. Baby steps into bondage. Baby steps into the devil's territory. Baby steps. You saw What About Bob, right? You're not usually going to go, let me go into complete disobedience to God. You're going to baby step out of it. And that's the way that the enemy works with us. He baby steps us out of faith into doubt. He baby steps us into unbelief. He baby steps us into pride. He baby steps us to death. And we must take this seriously. Are you hearing me so far? A fourth thing that Paul says, and I'm sort of taking this from 12 and reading back, that Paul says if we're going to have any success in this arena, that we must be strong in the Lord, that our human strength simply isn't enough. You don't have enough human strength to take a stand against an invisible enemy that is this powerful and this cunning. You simply do not have it. But in the Lord, now you have so much power at your disposal, so much authority at your disposal, that you actually can take your stand if you're strong in Him. And it's important, I think, to say that mostly this language is defensive in its tenor. That is to say that the idea here is that you take your stand, not necessarily that you take you're on the offense. You're not really on the offense, not at least in what's being said here. And so taking your stand is on the whole a defensive sort of idea. But it's, I think, important to say here that this is not an equal fight. We're not talking about simple good and evil. You know, like here's like Disney. Disney's so famous at painting these pictures. You've got Ursula, you know, in The Little Mermaid, and she's this twisted and powerful octopus, you know, type of a creature. And you've got Ariel, who's just sort of stupid as can be. Like all of the Disney, think about it. Good is stupid and somehow befuddlingly wins in the end. And evil is so powerful, so cunning, so strategic. This is not an accurate picture. With God versus the devil, God versus the entirety of the demonic realm, we're talking about an aircraft carrier and a rubber ducky. All right, that's the level of comparison that we need to make here, that God's power is so much more powerful, you and I simply don't know it. And so in a battle, you're like, oh, this is simple good and evil. I wonder who's going to win. What? Who's going to win? Who won already? Who came and has brought now the victory inside of you? The locus of the victory of Christ is now in here. It's powerful in here. And so you don't have to try to find strength in the Lord. You have to grab a hold of the strength that is already there because He lives in here. That's the strength and the power of God in this. It's not looking outside and go, what do I do? How do you anchor into the strength of the Lord? Well, here's, and we'll get into this more in these next weeks, but you anchor into the Word. Very important in this is that you anchor into an objective source of truth. Not some kind of fuzzy, I wonder what I'm feeling right now. Now you're playing His game. But you anchor into an objective source of truth. That you stay, as Paul has said, be being filled with the Spirit. That you keep yourself full of the Spirit. That you pray constantly, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. You stay connected with other believers because the enemy brokers and separating a weak one away from the flock. He loves to separate. In fact, an enemy is doing such a good job in Southern California at separating people from the flock of God. And it's his deal. We think, well, I'm just going to stay home. I'm just going to go to the river. I'm just going to do this. I'm going to invest in this. I'm going to invest in that. Who's driving that? Who's driving it? Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm not saying that because I'm a pastor and I'm just bothered that people aren't here, although I am. But the reality is that the way that the wolf works is by separating a sheep off from the flock, because then he can devour it. That's how he has lunch. And we're not ignorant of those schemes. I think it's important in this to declare the truth aloud. When you're in the midst of an onslaught, especially one where your identity, and remember the devil took Jesus into the wilderness and what did he do? He attacked his identity. If you are the Son of God, then... and over again, the enemy will attack your identity. And it's important, I think, for all of us, whether you're verbal or whether you're not, to take your stand and say, you know, with the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the scripture says, this is what God says about me. It's sort of like, and I'm a big Star Wars fan, you know, strike me down, Darth, and I shall become more powerful than ever, you know, than you could possibly imagine. And it's like the enemy says, if you are, and you say, but the it is written, you know, and you are in a lightsaber battle. We'll talk about this again some more next week. I'm getting ahead of myself. But you declare the truth aloud. Jesus didn't, in his mind's eye, just kind of think, no, it is written. He said it. And there's something in the saying it that is very powerful, declaring the truth of God aloud. And then you confess your sins to others. That's one of the ways that you free yourself from the darkness inside of you, is that you walk in the light with other believers. I love the way that this strength idea is conveyed in Isaiah chapter 40. It says this, and would you read this out loud with me? It says, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary. I can actually read. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And so we must understand that this enemy is powerful and that we must stand. Number five is that we must suit up for battle. And I think that this is very underestimated, but the idea here is that the battle stops for no one. It simply never ceases. And so you walk into a place, you don't really think that you're on a battleground, but you are. You walk into church, and some of you, actually, if you've been a Christian for more than a year, you've walked into a church or two where there's been a battle going on, and you knew it. Maybe you were part of it. Maybe you were the one that was being used to make it happen. But the enemy, he likes playing here. He's not like, wow, there's too much light there. I can't be there. No, he just is under the radar. Brokering lies, brokering falsehood, brokering accusation, brokering disunity. And so we must suit up. We must suit up for battle. For any of our people who have been in the armed services, you know that if you were on a battlefield and you weren't, if you didn't have all of your gear, you're a sitting duck. You don't have the right weaponry. You don't have the Kevlar vest. It's 150 degrees outside, but you'll wear a Kevlar vest because it will take the shot, you know, that's aimed at your chest. You need all of the armament if you're going to be prepared and if you're going to prevail. You have the armament, your percentages go way up in terms of prevailing, right? Go like this. If you have the right armor on, your percentages go way up in terms of being able to take your stand. As we'll see with Paul is probably writing this, perhaps he's chained to a Roman centurion. And he's looking at all this gear that's being paraded by him right and left. And he's looking at these things and he's drawing on this imagery. But I would say to you that one of the ways that you can suit up for battle is by praying the Lord's Prayer. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, it says that lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, is actually what it says. Not from evil, like evil is some objective thing, but from the evil one. Why would Jesus actually say that to his people, that this is a prayer that you should pray, this is how you should pray? I believe that part of the reason is, at least, that God wants us to anchor into his protection, into his discernment, into his view of things every single day, or else we will fall prey to other schemes that we might not be seeing if we did not anchor on a daily basis into the protection of God. I pray that prayer every day. Lord, I need for you to protect me from the evil inside of me and from the evil outside of me. I need for you to show me where my gullibility is and what you're doing. Lord, show me. Enter into the protection of the Lord. More to come on that. And then lastly, we must stand our ground. That is what Paul is saying to us, that we've done all to stand, to not give in, to not give up, that we must be cognizant of the war, cognizant of the enemy, prepared and equipped to meet it. That this battle is being brought to us. We're not bringing the battle. It's being brought to us. And so we must actually equip ourselves. Perhaps sometimes we have to skin brazer, you know, hit ourselves on the side of the face and say, wake up. There's something going on here that's very dangerous, that's very intentional, that's very demonic. And I've got to not get over spiritual in the whole thing, but still deal with it in a profoundly practical way. How might you give ground? Well, you can give ground from truth into falsehood. You can give ground in your identity. You can give ground in your security in Christ. You can give ground from faith to doubt. You can give ground from unity to disunity, from love and forgiveness to anger and bitterness, from light and transparency to darkness and concealment. You can give ground right and left. All of us do. But Paul is challenging us to not give ground, to be aware that the enemy is under the radar, but very real and very dangerous, and for us to ask him. Now, I've heard over a long period of time being in the body of Christ, people, you know, telling the devil to leave meetings and all kinds of things like that, as if we need to pray to him. We don't pray to him. We stand in the Lord. And so in these situations where you think that the enemy might be involved, you just say, Lord, would you help me to see with heaven's eyes here, with discernment from the Spirit? Let me see truly here. And you keep your eyes on Jesus. You keep your shield up. You keep your sword in your hand, not in your sheath. We'll talk about this again next week. But I think the important thing to take away from this Sunday is that the enemy's whole warring idea is in concealment. He does not want to be exposed. In one of the letters from the senior devil in Screwtape Letters to the junior devil, the senior devil says this: My dear Wormwood, I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient, that would be the person that the junior devil is harassing, to keep the patient in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the high command. Who's the high command? Satan. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. The Screwtape Letters is actually quite brilliant. So what are we saying today? Well, for one, we need the awareness that there's a spiritual battle going on. We do. It's reality. It's scriptural. It's part of having a biblical worldview, is to know that this is real and it's actually going on. And as 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 11 says, we are not unaware of his schemes. Secondly, I think this morning is about informing us of how we can anticipate this working. Because I think a lot of times we're just not aware of the arenas that the enemy is playing in. Thirdly, it is to expose the real enemy, the invisible, not the physical. And perhaps you are warring against someone with flesh and blood at this point in time that you need to forgive and reconcile, because you've been at war with them and not at war with the real enemy. And then lastly, there's a call in this, in the scripture, for us to stand and to take our stand, to stand strong in the power and the strength of the Lord. And some of us are just in the place where we're like, I'm too tired. There is strength from Jesus for you to take your stand. But you must look to him. You must anchor into him. You must anchor into the written word, so that you're just not in subjectivityville, if you will. And that you're anchored into truth. And then you can start pulling your lightsaber up, holding on to your shield. But I think that it would be accurate to say that some of you are just like this, and you just have a chest full of flaming arrows. And you're like, what's happening here? And I'm like, put your shield up. And you're like, what's happening here? And it's like, put your shield up. What's happening here? Put your shield up. You know, when everybody around you are like, oh. And then the next thing to do is to have the rest of your brothers and sisters go, lie, falsehood, insecurity, doubt. Pulling those things out and saying, whoa, 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 this is real. Yes, it's real. You hear me? Let's stand. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is about what Jesus has done. It is, if you will, the ultimate anchor in the midst of spiritual warfare. It is looking at the cross, looking at the broken body and the blood of Christ, and saying, you know what? There's so much power there that I'm anchoring back into. That this is the bedrock of your strength in Christ. It is what God has done, initiating it all on his own, not because you were particularly gooder than anyone else, but because God is rich in mercy. And he, in Christ, has drawn you to himself, given you salvation as a gift, taken your punishment and put it on his son on the cross. All your sins paid for completely by Jesus on the cross. This is the anchor for the soul, secure, isn't it? And so as I pray, we'll have some worship songs here, and just going to invite you to come up and take the elements, and you can either take them back to your seat or some other place in the building, and spend some time with the Lord confessing your sins, aligning yourself with what God has done, thanking him for the forgiveness that's been released to you because of what Jesus has done.